Just before I speak, I would like to mention that we do have a number of cards. The two outside edges fold in and form a map of Rhodesia on the front. And inside there is a photograph, or a number of photographs, of our family. These cards are available at the back of the chapel after the service, so if you would like one, please help yourselves. There are plenty to go around, so please be sure and help yourself. I'd also like to say what a joy it is for my wife and my family to be here with you. Our time here in the States is very rapidly coming to an end. We leave at the end of this month. We'll be going up to Canada, and then from there, hopefully going over back to Rhodesia. Mention has already been made of the unsettled conditions that there are there, and as we pointed out when we were here the other week at the CMML conference, it seems that the rate of change in Rhodesia is accelerating, and we hardly know what to think about what the future holds. Just coming in the car this morning from Pottstown, we heard an announcement on the radio that the American Secretary of State and the British Foreign Secretary and the British Prime Minister have come to an agreement on certain settlement proposals that are to be presented to the various parties in Rhodesia. We don't know what they are, obviously, but in view of much that has happened in the past, we wonder just how much acceptance they will find on either side. We don't want to take sides in the question, but from what we have seen in the past, very often some of these proposals that are perhaps acceptable to one side are totally unacceptable to the other side, and it always results in stalemate. And we so often feel that we are so totally reliant upon God. Only God can resolve the situation there. One thing that we would ask you to pray for is that whatever the resolution of that problem will be, that it will be in such a way that the gospel will not be hindered. We, as we have pointed out before, we don't have any real interest in the political aspects of this. It is only how it is going to affect the future of the work of God there in that land. And so we would ask you to pray that God will continue to hold open the doors of opportunity that are presently enjoyed in the land, and that many might yet come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I would like to read with you this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. In Romans, I feel we have one of the most masterly discussions of God's plan of salvation. And it is remarkable to follow Paul's argument. Those that are lawyers and those that are accustomed to legal reasoning tell us that this is one of the finest examples of legal reasoning that there is. And we would like to look at the four divisions that there are here in the epistle and to see how God has associated his Son with each of these aspects. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'd like you to notice that in each of our four readings, the full title of the Lord Jesus is given, and as I said, associated with these four aspects. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And then in chapter 5, commencing to read at verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8. And I feel that we must read from verse 31 to get the full force of what Paul is saying to us here. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then our final reading is in chapter 15. Chapter 15, reading at verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to these portions that we've read together from his word. I was very impressed in studying through the Epistle to the Romans to see how God has set down the association of his Son with the aspects of the gospel. Here, as I'm sure all of us know, the epistle divides basically into four parts. First of all, starting in chapter 1 and going through to the middle of chapter 3, we have condemnation because of sin. Then starting towards the end of chapter 3 and going through to where we read at the end of chapter 5, we see the grace of God in salvation, the provision that he has made, and how he has justified those who had sinned through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, starting in chapter 1 and going through to the end of chapter 8, we find there God's plan not just to save men and leave them in that condition, but his plan to sanctify men. And those of us that were privileged to be here a couple of weeks ago at the CMML conference, I'm sure our hearts were warmed and thrilled as we listened to our brethren taking up the 8th chapter of Romans and expounding it to the glory of God. All that God has planned, and that sanctification, which not only involves setting us apart to himself and working in us that holiness which is equal, which is the attribute of the Lord Jesus, but his ultimate plan of taking us home to be with himself and there making us like his Son in eternity future. And then the final part of the final division of the epistle is the last part, starting in chapter 12 and going through to the middle of chapter 15, where we read more concerning that glorification, how in the Lord Jesus we are going to be glorified, and how God is going to glorify himself in those who have trusted in him. But as we consider all this that God has done, we find that he emphasizes it, or he ties it in with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this particularly that we want to think about today. Now, perhaps first of all, we should consider the name. In Romans chapter 1, where we read the name as Jesus Christ our Lord. Again in chapter 5, the same order is given to us. One thing that is noticeable as we go through the New Testament, that those particularly who were associates of the Lord Jesus during his lifetime here in the world, as they wrote of him later, we think of those like James and John and Peter and Jude, you will find that as you read their epistles, they never refer to the Lord by his earthly name alone. Usually the order is, as they speak of this one that they had known as a man here among men, they speak of him as Jesus Christ, or as Jesus Christ our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is primarily because this was their experience of him. As they had companied with him, initially probably they only thought of him as that prophet from Galilee, that man Jesus that they had come to know. Some of them perhaps were even related to him according to the ties of human flesh. And they knew him, they had probably companied with him, they had probably known him during the days of his childhood, and as they grew up as young men together around the streets of Nazareth and down in Capernaum and round the shores of Lake Galilee. And their knowledge of him initially had been of him as Jesus. But following his resurrection, following their association with him in his public ministry, they came to a new appreciation of him, and they realized that he was more than just a man. I think this is particularly noticeable in the epistles of John, where he is very careful to point out, we think of the Gospel of John, and it is very interesting to go through the Gospel of John and to see how he takes up the theme that this is the Christ. I had never noticed it until just last year when I was taking it with one of my school classes going through the Gospel of John. But we find that again and again in the Gospel of John, this consideration is brought out. You remember with the woman at the well of Samaria. She goes back, and the message that she takes back into Samaria as she goes back to tell people about this one, she says, "Is not this the Christ?" And this is John's theme, that he was not just a man, but that he was the Christ, the one sent from God. And so these who had accompanied with him, they had come to a greater appreciation of who he was. But we think of this name, Jesus, because it was the name that was associated with his life here in the world. I'm sure that probably all of us know that the name means Jehovah, the Savior. And you remember that before he was born, the angel came to Mary and to Joseph and gave them this message, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Matthew is very careful to emphasize this and to show that this one that was born was not just born to be a man, not just born to be an example. He was born primarily that he might be the Savior. And so, even as the Lord Jesus moved among men, he could give this message himself, that he was come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the name Jesus, while it is associated with his manhood here in the world, it also very vividly brings before us the fact that he came to be the Savior. It is associated with his redemptive work. And then the name Christ, and we have talked a little about this already, how this was a further step in the appreciation that the disciples had of the Lord Jesus. They not only learned of him as the man, but they learned of him as the Christ. And this was his official name. He was the anointed one. This is what the name means. And again, if you go through the Gospel of John and you take those instances where it says, "Is not this the Christ?" or there is reference to this, and you substitute the Jewish or the Hebrew name for the Greek name, "Is not this the Messiah?" it brings home to us with added force the new appreciation that the disciples had for this one. We all know, I'm quite sure, that right down through the ages, probably from the very time of Adam and Eve themselves, there were those who were looking for one who had been promised by God. Just the other week we were in Belmar and we were speaking of Adam and Eve and the temptation in the Garden of Eden, and we read together that wonderful promise that we have, the very first promise in the Scriptures concerning that one who is going to come, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The one who is going to come, who is going to bruise the head of Satan, and who, in doing that, was himself going to have his heel bruised. And you go over from chapter 3 into chapter 4, and you find that when Eve conceived and bore her first son, she called his name Cain. And the name Cain means "see a man." And I am convinced that she thought, in the birth of this little boy, as she held him in her arms, that this was the fulfillment of the promise of God. God had promised that one was going to come who was going to deal with the question of sin, who was going to destroy the power of Satan. But oh, what a disappointment. Because this one, Cain, the one that she thought was a man sent from God, the one who was the promise of God, turned out to be the first murderer. And how bitterly disappointed she was in her son Cain. And he was not the promised one. But continuing from there, right down through the ages, you find again and again promises from God through his servant concerning one who is to come. And they were looking for the Messiah. We don't have time to go into these kind of things in any detail. But I'm sure that many of you have heard my father speak on the various Psalms and the promises that are made there in those messianic Psalms concerning that one who is to come. The Jewish people, the Hebrew people, were looking for one who was sent from God. And what a revelation to them as they accompanied with the man Jesus to suddenly realize this is him. This is the one that God promised. This is the one who is going to deal with sin. But you know, even their appreciation of him as they lived with him was very incomplete, because they couldn't grasp the fact that the way that he was going to deal with sin was through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And you remember that even there in the upper room in John 13, when the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples about his coming death, Peter wants to rebuke the Lord for what he was saying. And the Lord Jesus had to say to him, "Peter, you don't understand these things. You don't understand God's plans. You don't understand that which God has set as the means of putting away sin." It was accomplished through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But you know, when we go over into the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read there a very remarkable verse concerning that sacrifice which he made and how he offered himself by the eternal Spirit to God. And I believe that there is a very real sense in which this name speaks of his present work in God's presence. He is there as a priest. And so if we think of the name Jesus as connected with his work as the Savior, his name Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, speaks of his present work concerning you and me there in the presence of God. And then there is that final title, Jesus Christ the Lord. And here it speaks of his dignity. It speaks too of that coming day when, having conquered all his enemies, he is going to sit down on the throne that God has for him. You know, this morning as we were sitting together around the Lord's table, remembering him, this was the thought that came before my mind. Not just that he was the Savior, not just his present work there in the presence of God. How wonderful these are. But you know, he is the Lord. And one day he is going to be revealed as the Lord. He is going to be revealed as King over all the earth. And as was quoted in prayer earlier, every knee shall bow. They will bow before him, and they are going to have to acknowledge him as the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's think just briefly of these four divisions. In the first division, starting here in chapter 1, Paul tells us that he is writing to them concerning the gospel of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we think of this, he takes up the fact that men have sinned. And this is the place from which we must all start. I think that perhaps one of the reasons why we see so little results in our gospel work today is that we have lost an appreciation of the holiness of God and of the sinfulness of man and of the fact that God has to deal with sin. And starting here in chapter 1, as he speaks of the gospel, he says, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed." How is it revealed? It is revealed in wrath against all ungodliness. And it is striking to go down this first chapter and to notice the various things that are associated with God. In verse 3, as we read, it is the gospel of God. He goes on and he speaks of the Son of God. He speaks of the beloved of God. He speaks of the will of God, of the power of God, of the righteousness of God, of the wrath of God. And you can go right on down the chapter. And these are things that God is displaying to men and women. And the ultimate display of God's righteousness as well as God's wrath, I am convinced, was in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he takes up from here, going right through, first of all, in chapter 1, the depravity of the pagan. You know, so often when we speak of the pagan, our minds tend immediately to jump to the primitive Indians in the Amazon jungles, or those that live out in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, or those out in Africa who have never heard the word of God, and we say they are the pagans. But you know, the more I look into the word of God, the more I feel that perhaps even in this country, the description that God has given right here in Romans chapter 1 concerning the pagan is true of our own country right here in the United States. Because the characteristic of the pagan is that he has turned his back upon God, he has put God out of his mind, and he doesn't want to listen to God in spite of every revelation that God has given of himself. Isn't that true of this country? Where men today on every hand and in so many different ways are trying to put God out of their mind? You know, it results in one of two things. It either results in men going headlong into pleasure. I'm saying, I'm going to have a good time, I'm going to eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow I'm going to die, and I don't care about God, there's no such thing as God, and they live the life of the hedonist. They say, we're going to just have the very best time we can, because I don't have any responsibility to anyone. I don't have to give an account of my life to anyone. There is no God. Or else it results in those who try to live a moral life. And they say, I'm going to live the very best life I can. And I'm not going to hurt my fellow human being. And I'm not going to do anything that will offend somebody else. But you know, in both areas, it is because they are trying to put God out of their mind. I believe that a direct outgrowth of this is that theory of evolution that has swept around the world. Why is it that man wants to think of himself as having come from an amoeba and having grown, and that every day, in every way, we're getting better and better? Because they don't want to retain God in their mind. And they feel that by their own efforts, they're climbing up an upward path, and that our characteristics today are far better than they were 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. But you know, as Mr. Bob Ramey said on a tape that I was listening to just the other day, if there's such a thing as evolution, it's evolution downward. And he says some of us have gone further down that path than others. You know, we're getting worse. And man, instead of having improved himself, perhaps we have improved in some ways. We've improved our living conditions. We've improved as far as perhaps civilization, as far as knowledge is concerned. And yet I believe that even in this, it's just a refinement of evil. Because as we look around in the world today, man's inhumanity to man has reached a stage that has been unparalleled in all of man's history, where, as we look back in history, do we find people who, such as we find today, living around the world, and who are oppressing those that have no means of answering back? The depravity of the pagan. And it stems directly from the fact that we have put God out of our minds. And then he goes on to speak of the duplicity of the philosopher. Because in chapter 2, he is speaking of the Greek, and he says, here we are with all our education and we're getting better. And we've spoken a little bit about this already. And really, this improvement, in quotation marks, is only an improvement in evil. We have refined evil, and we have brought it to a pitch that has never been seen before. And so, Paul has to condemn even the philosopher and the educated man. And then he goes on, and at the end of chapter 3, he speaks of the Pharisee. That man who has set himself up on a pedestal. And he says, we have the law of God, and we have the privileges of what God has given to us. All these wonderful things, and he recounts 10 blessings. Go through them and count for yourself. Those things that God had given to Israel. And he says, in spite of it, and in spite of all man's religion, man has sinned against God. Because in spite of knowing God's requirements, in spite of knowing the law of God, man is still a sinner. And I would like to say to those of us that are here tonight, this afternoon, that God is saying to each one of us that we have sinned. I wonder if I was to ask you, what is your definition of sin? What you would say? So many of us tend to look at the gross things, murder, robbery with violence, adultery, immorality of different kinds, and we say, that's sin, and I'm not guilty of those things. But we think of things like pride and hypocrisy. But over and above and beyond all these things, there's the simple fact of rebellion against God. And I believe that the greatest sin of all is the sin of self-will, of saying, I am going to go my own way and I don't care what God says. This was the sin of Cain. And I believe that there are those today, so many today, who are running after the way of Cain, sinning in the way that he sinned, of setting themselves up and saying, I know better than God, and I'm going to go my own way. Perhaps you've never vocalized it. Perhaps you have never crystallized it into an actual thought. But perhaps by your very action, you are shaking your fist in God's face and you're saying, I'm going to do my own thing and I'm going to go my own way. And so at the end of chapter 3, the apostle has to say that God has concluded all under sin. And how fearful it is that because of sin, God has to pronounce judgment. And so he says, he speaks of the judgment of God and how that this is going to be displayed. But you know, we're not left there. Because it is the gospel of God, and this gospel is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have already mentioned, by God sending his Son into the world to live as a man among men, to show what a perfect life was. And then, by the fact that the Lord Jesus went to the cross, God has devised a plan whereby those who are exiled from him need not be banished from him forever. And so we come into the second section here of God's wonderful plan of salvation. And it concludes with these words that we read together, that as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And there are none of us that can say that we have not sinned, and therefore we are under the condemnation of God. You know, a thing that perhaps we very seldom realize is the truth that we have in John chapter 3 and verse 36. That one who is still rejecting the Lord Jesus, that he is under the wrath of God already. I don't know those that are here. I see a few familiar faces, but the great majority of you I don't know. And I don't know who I'm speaking to. But could it be that there is one here who is still under the condemnation of God? The wrath of God hanging over you, that at any time could burst upon you? God has devised a plan, and that plan is in his Son. And he draws a contrast here between what happened with Adam. He says, as by one man's disobedience sin came into the world, so by one man's obedience life has come. And God is offering to you life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And these are two different words that are used here in these verses. In verse 20 it says that the law entered that the offense might abound. And the word here gives the idea of increasing. And as we've already said, sin, it seems, has increased and it has been refined. And while perhaps the more blatant aspects of it are not as evident in many societies, yet it is worse today, I am convinced, than it has ever been. And sin has been augmented. It is increasing and growing on every hand. But the grace of God, the grace of God, and the word that is used here is a word that could be used of the tide. That which overflows, that which comes in and covers everything else. And this is what God has done. Because he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who was the Savior, that one who today is working as our High Priest in the presence of God, that one who in a coming day is going to be the King. This is the one that he sent, that he might bring righteousness to you and to me. But you know, there's so many of us that say, well, this is wonderful, and it really is good news, and we're so thrilled by it, but you know, I could never hold on to it. I was reading a little tract just recently about a little boy that was out walking with his father. And you know, we've experienced this with our own family. We have 5 boys of our own. We look after another little boy, and sometimes we go out for a walk. And you say to the boy, especially the little one, I want to hold your hand. And of course, little boys being little boys, they're very independent. And they say, no, I want to walk by myself. And very soon they stumble and fall. And then the little boy said, well, after he got up and he brushed himself off, he said, well, I'll hold on to your hand. And they went for a little walk a little further, and again he tripped. And his hand slipped off his father's and he fell. And that time he looked up at his father and he said, I think you better hold my hand. You see, this is what we have in the next section of this epistle. Not what I can do, Not how God has given this to me and I have to struggle to hold on to it, but as we read those glorious words, what shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on, and then he concludes with these tremendous words, and how they thrill our hearts. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature. And as it were, he exhausts language to show the security that comes to those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that I am expected to hold on to God. It's not that I am expected to hold on to this salvation which he gives. But he himself has promised to take us up in his hands and to hold on to us. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look forward to that glorious day when this work of salvation is going to be complete. Because, you know, salvation not only looks back to those things that we have done, those sins that we have committed and that so often we are so very conscious of, those things that we try and cover over and hide and we say we don't want anyone to know. God not only has dealt with those, he not only deals with the sins that so many of us find in our lives from day to day, but he has promised that one day he's going to take us right out from the very presence of sin, and then our salvation is going to be complete because we're going to stand in his presence, and it will be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, let me ask you, do you know this? Have you realized your sin? Have you put your faith and trust in that work that God sent his own beloved Son to do? It's not anything that you can do. The work is done. All that is required of you is that you take that which God has provided and accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And then you can rejoice with us, looking forward to that glorious day when we will be revealed with him, and he is going to be revealed as King, as Lord over all the earth. What a joy that will be. I do trust that it will be the portion of each and every one of us as we look forward to that coming day. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Our God and our Father, we do thank thee indeed for the great scope of thy salvation. And our Father, as we consider it, we would indeed exclaim with the Apostle Paul, O the riches both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And our Father, we do have to admit that thy ways are past finding out. But our Father, we do thank thee for each one here in this chapel this morning, who, having seen their sin and realized the provision that thou hast made in thy beloved Son, have trusted him as their own Lord and Savior. And our Father, we would just pray that if there is even one among us who does not know the joy and the peace of sins forgiven, we do pray, our Father, that thou must just speak to their hearts. Grant indeed that they might seek him while he may be found, that they might cease from their own struggles and their own efforts, and that they might turn and accept the Lord Jesus Christ and know that security and that promise which he has given to each one of us. We ask this in the worthy and precious name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.